Now, we're on week four of a series called Gifted by Design. Let me hear you say, Gifted by Design. Let's try it again. Gifted by Design. You are gifted by design. We believe in an intelligent creator. We don't believe in evolution. We believe in there is an intelligent being, God himself, who created you with purpose. So there is no design without an intelligence behind it. There's no design without a purpose behind it. So I don't believe that your eyeball works the way it was because it took millions and millions and millions of years of evolution for it to finally function the way it's supposed to function. That just doesn't make any sense. That's why we have this ambiguous timeline of billions and billions and billions of years. And the answer to a lot of evolution is, well, it took a long time. Well, let me give you an answer. We have a creator. We have a Father God, and he designed you with intention. He designed you with purpose. Now, if he designed your physical body with specific purpose, your hands work in a specific way, your eye works, your lungs breathe, you don't have to think about making your heart beat, do you? It just beats. That was not accidental. It was intentional. It was with design. In the same way, he brings the body of Christ together with intention. There's specific body parts that have to come together in order for the body of Christ to fully function correctly, and you were designed with intention. The gifts of God that we're talking about come out of Romans chapter 12. We'll read through those briefly in a second, but I want you to understand this. Gifts do not validate your identity. I mean, they don't give you your identity. They're not the things, like, so if you're very gifted at playing drums, if you're very gifted at doing anything in the world, you don't get into this work-based relationship with God. In other words, your relationship with him is dependent upon what he has said and what he's already done. You don't have to work for God to love you. You don't have to work for God to validate who you are. He has designed who you are with intention from the very beginning. And so when we look at these things, sometimes we get into the spiritual gifts and we look at that person and they're prophesying or they're doing something that's a manifestation gift. And we go, man, they're really gifted. They're really talented. The gift or the talent doesn't tell us about the heart or the character of somebody. So what I would say is your gift, and what I meant to say earlier was, your gift does not dictate your character. How gifted you are is not an indication of what your character is. Your character has to be refined in relationship and mature in Christ. But you can be gifted without having character. And one of the decisions we've made as a church is that that giftedness without character is futile. Giftedness without character is futile. And so it's important for us to come into that shape that God has for us. We do know that God's got intention. John chapter 8, verse 32 says this, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." In other words, we are teaching this series so you'll know the truth about how God intentionally designed you so that you can be set free to become exactly who he made you to be. The gifts illustrate capacity. Let me hear you say, my gift illustrates my capacity. It does not determine my character. My gift is an indicator of my capacity. What am I capable of doing? It doesn't talk about character. But we have to understand that even Hitler and Stalin were designed with gifts. Do you understand that? But sin perverts the gift. That's why character matters so much. And so you can get somebody like Hitler or Stalin who were lost as a goose, but they were still gifted. I would say Hitler, talking about whether it be an exhorter or a ruler, probably an exhorter, right? Because, I mean, he had the capacity. It didn't matter how crazy and nut job his message was. He inspired lots and lots of people to step into something. That's what an exhorter does. And in an unredeemed world, an unredeemed state, outside of Christ, it will create chaos, and it can lead many people into the wrong direction. That's why sometimes we're looking for the Antichrist and worrying about this. It's an Antichrist spirit. Anything that does not build up Christ and his kingdom is an Antichrist spirit. And God can give you from birth this motivational gift. It motivates the way you are, and you're going to lead out of that. That's why it's important for us to be able to mature in it, and we give invitations for people to be born again. When you become born again, suddenly the gift that you were given with intention, with design, can now be used for the purpose that God intended it to be. Now, look at this. Bill Gates, I don't believe, is saved. He doesn't profess. I think he professes either agnostic or atheism. But he's a giver, isn't he? I mean, you can look at these motivational gifts that we're talking about, and it reveals this capacity. And can you imagine that capacity as a giver, one who sows into charities all across the planet, and all of a sudden that becomes a kingdom thing? Now all of a sudden it's a world changer because it comes into this relationship. So we need to know this, that just because somebody's not saved does not mean God did not design them with purpose. He did. The goal is to bring them into the kingdom so that they can be transformed into the purpose that he set them for. And the same way for you, when you come into the kingdom and you're born again, the point is this: how's God designed me and how do I become all that he's designed me to be? I'm an exhorter. I am not a ruler. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a servant. I'm not a mercy, compassion person. I have the ability to operate in those areas. As a leader of this church, I've learned to rule. I've learned to administrate. I've learned to do some of those things. I can definitely be compassionate because Jesus is. But I have to understand, as an exhorter, I have certain gifts or certain motivations that are going to help me to lead out. I have to then say, God, what do you design me for? How do you intend my heart to become a benefit to the people around me? Because here's the point. Your gift is to be a gift not to you but to the world. Does that make sense? Your gift, you are a gift that's designed to be a gift to the world around you because it's through you that God is going to reveal his character. He's going to reveal his kingdom. So it draws the world. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Sometimes that might look like what Cindy and Chris were doing in D.C. where they were meeting face-to-face with this guy. And they were demonstrating love and the goodness of God. And he came into a relationship. There's interaction. Sometimes it's going to look like you being very intentional with somebody saying, hey, I'm going to minister to you the ministry of reconciliation right now. Sometimes it's going to be this. Just the way you live your life becomes a testimony to the people around you without you having to preach to them. Your life becomes the message. So all of this series and messages is important because we want this body to become an answer or a message to the world around us specifically. And so we look at this. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says this, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance. He chose them to become like his son so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. In other words, the goal of all this is to look like Jesus. You say, well, I'm a prophet, I'm an evangelist, I'm an apostle, I'm all this stuff. Okay, great. The goal for everyone is to look like Jesus. Because if we look like him, his kingdom, his will be done in the earth. It's only when we say, Jesus, this is my goals, this is my idea, this is my vision. You've given me this gift, but Lord, let me go ahead and bring you an addendum to your promises for me. This is how I'm going to do it, right? And so bless me in my ministry. And he's going, you got it backwards. You're supposed to come to me and say, Lord, here I am. Transform me into what you want me to be, and I'll do whatever you say. Like my life now becomes, I'm here in service to you. So you're here to serve God's agenda. You're not here to serve your own. The church itself is here to serve his vision, not to serve our own. That's why it's not about comfort. That's why it's not about preference. It's not even about style. It's about intimacy and relationship with him. So, Romans chapter 12, verse 4 says, just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body and we all belong to each other. In his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving, serve others well. If you're a teacher, teach well. If your gift is encouragement, encourage others and be encouraging. If it is giving, give generously. If God is giving you leadership or ruler ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have the gift of showing mercy or kindness to others, do it gladly. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what's wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. So here's the seven gifts that are listed out here. Prophet. Let me hear you say prophet. Servant. Let me hear you say servant. Teacher. Exhorter. Giver. Ruler. And mercy. So we've already covered prophet, perceiver. We've already covered servant last week. Today we're going to be covering specifically teacher. Let me hear you say teacher. Here's some characteristics of a teacher. A teacher, and I want you to identify, you might go right away either saying, no, that's me, or your spouse or your neighbor's going to go, and that's you, okay? So the idea of this is not to create just a caricature of somebody, but you to be able to identify how God has hardwired you. And maybe all of these hit, maybe some of these hit, but the idea is, who are you and who's God designed you to be? So characteristics of a teacher. A teacher presents truth in a logical, systematic way. A teacher needs to validate truth. Do you understand? A teacher doesn't need to validate feelings. A teacher wants to validate what? Truth, very specifically. Doesn't reject truth or receive truth immediately, but tests them out. Accuracy is absolutely vital. And you might say, well, of course it should be, right? You know, but to a teacher right out of the gate, there is no subjective part of it. It is what has God said, not according to your feelings, not according to the world's circumstances, but what has God said? And let's test it out according to what Scripture says. A teacher will get upset when Scripture is used out of context. A teacher loves to study and do research. And in fact, you might look at this thing too. Sometimes I think somebody would be misidentified or not think they're a teacher because they have some of these characteristics. They want truth, but they're not in a teaching role per se. They're not in front of a group of people. But you have the heart of a researcher. And so even if you don't have a platform to be able to teach what you're learning, if you have in your heart research and you just want to write it down, and what's the Greek saying? What's the Hebrew saying? You're researching it out. Sometimes a teacher can also help other teachers, or can help an exhorter, or can help somebody, a prophet or a public speaker, because saying, hey, I want to help you out and do some research. I've had people ask me that, saying, man, I know I'm a teacher. I will never get in front of a group of people, but I love the research. And that's always awesome. So just because you don't have a public ministry doesn't mean it's not a powerful ministry, because research is important. It says enjoys word studies and research the Greek, the Hebrew, prefers to use biblical illustrations rather than life illustrations, is more objective than subjective, tends to make decisions slowly and safely, and can frustrate visionaries. Amen. Develops and uses large vocabulary, checks out the source of knowledge of others who teach. So it's not just, okay, what am I teaching? When I hear somebody teaching something, I want to know what the source, where did they get that? I want to make sure that it's rooted in the Word of God. And can we all agree that that's so valuable and so important? Prefers to teach believers over engaging in evangelism. And that's okay, because there's other people who would prefer to evangelize than to teach others. That's why the whole body is necessary. Feels Bible studies foundational to the operation of all the gifts. Solves problems by starting with scriptural principles. They're intellectually sharp. They're emotionally self-controlled. I was reading in the Fortune's book, Don and Katie Fortune, who some of this is taken from, and they said that the only time that they'll get angry is when there's an attack on their family, because there's a fierce loyalty to family. But for the most part, you're not going to see them go through these roller coaster of emotions. It's going to be a real, sometimes a Spock, just even keeled. Profound loyalty to leaders. A teacher believes truth itself has the power to produce change. They usually have a select circle of friends, and they're willing to die for their convictions. So God has designed you as a teacher with some specific characteristics, and I did not cover them all, but this is just a brief overview. Now, let me give you some examples, and then Cindy's going to come and teach and can give you some practical illustrations of the sevens and some of the ways this shows up. But Jesus also was a teacher. He taught God's truth, Matthew 5, 1 through 2. One day as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside, sat down, his disciples gathered around him, and he began to what? Teach them. It wasn't philosophy, it wasn't vision casting, he taught them specifically. Jesus was a teacher who fulfilled the law. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. Jesus quoted scripture. Now, we know Jesus was the Word of God made flesh, but he quotes himself a lot. And why is that? Because he is perfect theology. And so in order for us to be able to walk forward on this, we need to know what God has already said and bring in comparison to what he's saying right now. I use this illustration that we are a word and spirit church. The word being like a flagpole. The flagpole doesn't get any taller. It doesn't get any shorter. It's solid. It's locked into the ground, right? But it needs a flag to be able to tell us what? The Spirit of God, how he's breathing, what is he saying? A flag without a flagpole, though, is very dangerous. Because what happens? It blows over here, it blows over here, it blows over here. We need the Word of God to keep us grounded into what he is saying in the moment, because he's never going to contradict himself. And Jesus did that. He quoted Scripture, Matthew 4:4. But Jesus told the devil, no, the Scriptures say, people don't live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus built on scriptural truth. So it wasn't just to give you a foundation, it was to build on top of it. Matthew 5, 27-28. You've heard the commandment that says, you must not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Because it's a heart issue for him. And so he's going to give a child a foundation, but he wants to build on that foundation. There's no reason to give you a foundation if you're not supposed to build on it. Why? Because a foundation is supposed to be able to take weight on top of it. And that when life circumstances and waves happen, you don't get shooken, okay? So you need to have a solid foundation, but it's meant to not leave a bare foundation. Has anybody, I was thinking about, there's this place over here by Canyon Lake Dam. It was a church that, and I have no idea what happened in the course of it, but they had been into a building project. They laid a foundation, and for years, every time I drove by, there was this empty foundation, and weeds started growing up and stuff like that. And every time I drove by, I go, man, I know they had hopes and dreams for that place because the foundation was not the church. It was meant to be built upon. In the same way you're supposed to be built upon, Jesus builds on scriptural truth. And finally, Jesus was intelligent and curious. Luke chapter 2, verse 46, 3 days later, they finally discovered him. This is when Jesus was age 12. In the temple, sitting among the religious teachers, listening to them, asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now I said, finally, here's one more. Jesus was self-controlled. Anytime somebody says, well, that's just the way I am. I'm going to get mad. That's just the way I am. No, Jesus is self-controlled. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Luke 23, verse 8 through 11. Herod was delighted at the opportunity to see Jesus because he had heard about him and had been hoping for a long time to see him perform a miracle. He asked Jesus question after question, but Jesus refused to answer. Meanwhile, the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law stood there shouting their accusations. Then Herod and his soldiers began mocking and ridiculing Jesus. And I love this. Finally, they put a royal robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. The whole time they're throwing stuff at him, Jesus had the ability to call angels down from heaven. Do you understand that? He had the ability in a moment to crush them, yet he was there for a purpose and he understood what it was. And so as a teacher, the role of a biblical teacher is not to put this heavy weight on top of you or to show how smart you are. It's to build other people up, and that's going to require that you're even-keeled and self-controlled. Like, your knowledge is not what makes you right with God. What makes you right with God is him. He's going to use you, though, to speak his truth, to be transformational to the people around you. And that's why it's important. So Cindy, why don't you go ahead and come up. If this is your first time here too, Cindy Hatcher is not only leads worship for us, but she also is our director for Transformation Ministries on Wednesday night. She's an amazingly gifted minister and prophet, redemptive. And so have fun.
Test. All right, number 7. Sorry. All right. How are y'all doing? Okay, so just for a frame of reference, anyone think you're a teacher yet? Just about a little bit? I know a couple of you. Yeah. Okay. I know there's some teachers in here. All right. So I love that Jay's walking through how Jesus looks like each one of these, because I want to re-emphasize what he's saying about how we are all called to the fullness of Jesus and what that looks like. It's just we're going to come across a little bit differently, right? Now, the teacher will sometimes get confused a little bit by two particular motivational gifts, more than others, and that is the teacher looks like the prophet, or it will look like the mercy. And those are really, really different, so I'll unpack those for you just a little bit. But the biblical example of the teacher that I want to walk through is Luke. A couple of others that you can spend some time on, especially if you think you're a teacher or are married to one or raising one. Ezra would be an example of a teacher. Isaiah would be an example of a teacher. Mary, the mother of Jesus, would be an example of a teacher. And Samuel. Samuel would be an example of a teacher, redemptive. But let's just look at Luke. So a teacher has the compulsion to want to validate truth, right? And so much like we talked about with the prophet wanting, have an opinion about things, but wanting the principle of God, it's the teacher that's going to go deeper in terms of digging up the truth. They have a compulsion to validate it, and they will take their time with it, okay? They will carefully explain their reasons. So look at Luke at the very first several verses. He starts explaining why he's even writing this letter. And he notes his letters to Theophilus, right? Like, so he's expecting the person to be a student, a reader, just like he is. A teacher will establish that truth by firsthand investigation. So what do we see in Luke's gospel more than all the others? Guess what? He spends time with those firsthand witnesses. In fact, he actually spoke to the women who were around. Now, let me tell you that women didn't have really a voice to tell you those things. Where, you know, in terms of witnesses, like when you went to court, women weren't, you know, the witnesses or whatever. It was a man's testimony, not a woman's testimony. So the fact that he went to the firsthand person who was there, Mary, the mother of Jesus, the first ones who were there, that's who he talked to write his gospel message. It was important for him to validate those very specific details. And that's the other thing about the teacher. They're extremely detail-oriented. And that can look like a mercy too, especially when they're talking. So the teacher will validate truth and establish truth. They love to connect the present with the past. So when you think about a teacher, the first thing I'll ask a teacher is how much do you like history? Okay, my dad is a teacher, and he had his stack of National Geographic magazines. He's always on the History Channel. You know, teachers will know stuff that most of us don't care about. Unless you really are involved in that as being part of your passion, they're the ones who really study and look at the details, but they connect the present to the past. So if you want to give a new teaching, for example, something like this, if you've never heard this before, the teachers will be the last ones to really receive it, because they're studying it out, they're looking at it, they're taking all the notes of the scriptures we're quoting, and they're going to go research it themselves, and they're going to compare. And unless it's about 300 years old, you know, it doesn't have stability enough for a teacher to really grab a hold of. And so they really want to make sure, and we need this, right? They really want to make sure that there's accuracy. Okay, so we see that in Luke, especially when he connects the present to the past, when he kept referring back to Isaiah, who was another teacher. Okay, so he kept referring back to Isaiah's scriptures when he was talking about the Lord. He used six historical, Luke did, he used six historical references to establish when the birth of Jesus happened, when only one probably would have been efficient, right? Like, he is constantly going back to going, and here's another reason, and here's another reason, and here's another reason, to really make sure that you know he did his research. He recorded that Jesus was 30 years old when he started his ministry. So again, another little detail that we wouldn't have gotten. They will value systematic sequence of events that are reported. Luke wrote the fullest, most orderly narrative of the life of Jesus in the early church. When you look in Luke and even in the book of Acts as well, that would be another one of Luke's. So think about this. Without Luke and his historical information, especially from the perception of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and some of the details we wouldn't have in the other gospels, and then the whole book of Acts. In the early church, like, he documented it. So when I think of a teacher, I think of a historian. Okay, so any time I do read, like when we moved into the city, the first thing I did is I went to the library and I started asking for the historical people, like who's in charge of the society, right, the history society, because there's going to be teachers there and they know the stuff. Like, they'll be able to take you on the walk. If you went to the spas walking tour, we did one of those a couple years ago or whatever, and Jan walked through the history of it. They want to learn. Now, I was just interested in it because I'm doing doing research in terms of like what's on the land. I'm looking at it like from a prophet perceiver, like, you know, what's the call of God on the land? But the teacher's going to have the intricate stories and the details and the nuances of the flavor of the, like, the German history and all that stuff in the city. So that's what a teacher will crave to do. They love to give the backstories in order to give the whole picture. Whereas like Mark was all about action, right? It was like, here's the event, here's the action point. Whereas Luke, he wanted to take us all the way back so that you see the full picture. And that's something that the teacher has to do too. In order for them to get to an end event, they want to see the whole picture. In fact, they don't usually want to start something until they know how it's going to turn out. And so they'll look at it from every angle. That's why they'll take their time, and it'll really frustrate those of us who are, let's go, let's get moving. You know, they like to take their time and look at it from every angle and just make sure, and how's it going to finish? You know, that's what a teacher will do. They will not give their opinion without thorough thought process. So if you're in a team meeting or at work or something, the teacher is usually the last one to speak next to the servant, right? Because the servant's not really going to talk. They just want to be helpful, unless they really have something to say, but the teacher is going to listen to everybody else's opinions and do the research, and then they're going to give you their point of view, because they love to analyze. Let's see. Luke actually joined Paul on his missionary journeys. We see that in the book of Acts 2. And so that was the other thing that he values, those, again, that eyewitness testimony. So he got that specifically by being there with Paul. And he highlighted the way Mary, the mother of Jesus, had pondered things in her heart. Only Mary would have known those things and had told that. That was a secret thing that she held close to her. Do you hear what I'm saying? So it's, we really need that. We really need that from the teacher. Luke actually showed that Jesus valued all kinds of people. He wrote more about women, the sick, the poor, tax collectors, sinners, and outcasts like the Good Samaritan. He wanted to see it from everybody's point of view too. And so he wanted those eyewitness testimonies and accounts from every aspect of that community and culture. So we need the teacher. All right. Now, the reason why the teacher will look like the prophet, like I said, is because they love information. There's this thing that teachers carry that's the wisdom of God, okay? They want the truth of God. And so, like he was saying, they're going to dig into the exegesis of Scripture and the Greek and the Hebrew lexicons and all that. And as much as a prophet might want to do that, there's usually a point to it, whereas the teacher will hang out there just to have the information. Like, once we get our answer, a prophet's like, we got the answer, let's go, you know? But the teacher's going to hang out there and again, look historically and then look through the thread of Scripture. And it's just really fascinating how their brains work, but it's way slower paced. So if you think you're not sure if you're a teacher or a prophet, pace is the first thing that I would be asking you, is how quick is your pace? How much do you have to keep moving forward? Or are you able to really sit and analyze and are in your head a lot, actually? Whereas the prophet and the mercy will be a lot more emotional. Now, a teacher is similar to a mercy in the way that they are so priestly in nature. This is the beauty of the teacher. They will lay out all of the facts, all of the evidence, all of the truth, and then they want you to come to the knowledge of knowing the Lord. So a prophet's going to tell you, here's what you need to know, whereas the teacher is going to systematically walk through all of that for you and then say, now if you want to come apart, come apart. So they don't necessarily go after like a lost person in that regard. They're going to just piecemeal you that little bit of information and hope that you'll come. Okay, so that's the selective responsibility that tends to come out of the teacher. I'll talk a little bit more about that. I don't know that we hit on that. Yeah. So, okay, so here's the principle. So we want to get to the principles. There are seven principles that line up with the redemptive gifts, or the motivational gifts, as we're calling them. And the principle that lines up with the teacher is the principle of responsibility. Okay? And so the stronghold that tends to influence in the negative numbers, right? The stronghold that tends to influence a teacher would be a religious spirit. Because the teacher wants truth and information. So because they're so analytical, they could become dogmatic. Like they want doctrine to line up. And again, it's a good thing. We need them to know the truth of God. But if they get stuck there and in the information, right, versus intimacy and revelation of God heart to heart in a place of worship, that's where they're going to struggle the most. So when we talk about the principle of responsibility, teachers will tend to be what we have selective responsibility. They will choose to be responsible where they feel like they need to be. So where I hear the complaint the most is when couples come into my office for therapy, and let's say the male is the teacher, the common pairing would be the opposite. So let's say there's an exhorter wife and she is really frustrated that he is selectively choosing to only do the chores that he thinks needs to be done because they'll get done later. So on terms of practical things that need to be done, the teacher, again, will rather be in a book, would rather be watching the History Channel, would rather be, I know a lot of teachers like to tinker. And so whether they're woods craftsmen or they're building something with their hands or you know, playing with a car part or computer parts or something, because they love the analytical, systematically putting those things together, and they'll take their time on what they think is really important instead of on like practical stuff like take out the trash, you know, or do the laundry or something. And so teachers will tend to go, but that's not really that important. You know, so they have selective responsibility in that regard. So that is the principle that they have to overcome. That they will struggle with that, and especially when it comes to relationships, because that's where they're similar to the prophet. They'll tend to pull away and pull into themselves and not really do the social thing. That's not their natural thing, is to do the social or to think about the social stuff, because they're in their head so much, okay? And so we need teachers to be able to recognize that when they have the truth of God, we don't want them to just be in religious activity and think that that's enough. You know, that's the danger of the teacher, is because they'll have the truth and the information and it's all good. And how they want to feed it to people is good, unless they get into religious spirit. And then that's where it gets dogmatic. And that's what they'll look like, the prophet at times with that. But again, they won't necessarily push with intensity like the prophet will. They'll just have the information. And then if you don't receive it, that's when they'll pull away and they'll pull within themselves and disconnect in relationship that way. But we need the teacher to understand that they weren't just meant to get the information. They were meant for that revelation to come out of an encounter with God, out of an intimate relationship with him that moves them toward worship. And so even though they're so analytical and informationally oriented, right, like teachers are the ones that are going to have, when you think of the word teacher, you think of someone like a teacher student, like in a school classroom or whatever. That doesn't necessarily mean, I know Jay said, that doesn't necessarily mean they're going to be teachers like in a school or classroom. It's just how they operate with getting all that information. But they were meant to get this information and to divvy it out to people because they've experienced it themselves, not because they have information, but because they've had encounter. And that's the biggest struggle for a teacher redemptive, is to be able to move into a place of intimate worship and allowing their emotions to be affected. Now hear me, because a lot of the times we'll talk about how, well, the emotions are in the soul and, you know, and we don't want to make choices by our feelings. You're right, we don't, because feelings aren't always fact, right? Okay, but we have to bless all of those feelers, the exhorters and the mercies that we'll get to later. We need to bless that. We need people to be expressive and to be creative, and it's okay to have emotions. It's your mindset in the emotion, okay? So you're going to grieve. Who hasn't had any grief in their life ever? You're going to have grief. You're going to have pain in this life, right? You need to be able to express that, but what you're thinking in that moment needs to be grounded in truth. If you start moving into a place of pain and grief and you start saying like, oh, I'll never, and oh, woe is me, what are you speaking? Lie? That's not truth. So what we need is, we need the teacher to be able to have that truth, the mind of Christ, not squash all feelings and say you're not allowed to have any feelings, okay, but to make sure that you're moving into truth. That what you're focused on, your mindset, the mind of Christ, is rooted in truth, so that we speak to the soul like David did, even though he's a mercy. He said, oh, my soul, why are you so downcast within me? Don't you know the Lord? Like, he had to remind his heart as a mercy. So that's where they'll be a little bit similar. And so that's the principle of responsibility as the teacher. We need teachers to be able to overcome that selective responsibility and to be able to see that we need them to find the truth and the wisdom of God and to be able to share it. okay? But that's also because they need the encounter of God. So the authority of a teacher, when we talk about authority, the authority of the teacher would be to bring blessing, even generational blessings. Remember when I talked about how they love history? Okay, well, they need to take the historical stuff and bring it into the present so that the children's children will have that information. And that's actually where you'll see the gift really show up, is because they get excited. They get excited about telling you how back in the day when, you know, and if you'll actually sit and listen to them, they will tell you all kinds of stories about back in the day and here's how it happened. And, oh, let me tell you. And again, it's Trivial Pursuit information that most of us kind of go, oh, okay. But if you're actually going to build relationship and honor, remember why we're doing this is the culture of honor. We want to honor what they know and that they've taken the time to look this stuff up, that we need their wisdom and their truth, not just an opinion. Not because of emotion or what you think and how it needs to go. We need to be able to see how it's all fleshed out, right? We need that information. And so we need the teacher to be able to bring that, to bring a generational blessing. They have a high authority over what we call to bring forth life. It's really similar to the giver, but I want to clarify this a little bit. There's what's called a predator spirit. I don't want to unpack all this. I don't have time on Sunday morning. But there's a stronghold that will come over people when they're rooted in a lie. Okay, and so they'll become like the servant and the victim spirit. A predator spirit will go after people and dominate on some level. And so the teacher, because they're not moved by emotion but with truth, they're like Jay was saying, they're the pole. Right? Like they're grounded and they're rooted in the word of God. And so when they know something, they know something. And there's a truth there that they can hang on to it. So their authority is over that kind of a spirit so that they can help people overcome. They have that priestly, I call it that priestly anointing, because they have that that wisdom and the truth of God. Once they have come into the revelation of who they are as sons, not because of information, not because of the alphabet soup after their name, not because of the degrees or all those other kinds of things, but because they've had an encounter with God as a son or a daughter, okay, and they can move into the place of intimacy and worship, that they're actually going to help other people come and do that. And in fact, they are so good at ministering to people one-on-one, like in inner healing or in counseling, and in a similar way, because that's what they do. They lay out the truth of it, and they're extremely patient with people who are caught up in sin. They'll be similar to the mercy that way and the compassion, except they won't go along with it as long as the mercy will, but they will tend to, again, lay out the facts and be so patient that sometimes they don't do what they should do by calling people out of the sin. They just kind of keep giving the information to them and hoping that they will. So the birthright of the teacher is to know God's deep truth that really can only come through intimacy, not information. It's got to go from here to here. It has to reach this place, not just knowledge, not just head knowledge, but an experience of God. And then to share that with other people and reveal that. They are to reveal the manifest presence of God to others, to know who God is, and to live in God's will, to reveal the presence of God to the world and enthrone the Lord Jesus. Isn't that good? Okay, so real brief, I'm not going to unpack this on Sunday morning. You'll have to come on Wednesday night. But there's a blessing and a curse that goes along with the redemptive design. And for the teacher, it will be the Philistine curse. And basically, the curse causes someone to be one short of what you're needing in order to fulfill a project. And so this comes out of like when Samuel, in Samuel 13, sorry, there was a shortage of blacksmiths in order to make the weapons, in order to defend themselves against the Philistine army. So Israel was short-handed with what they needed, okay? So that, I won't have time to unpack that today. So here's the lie, though, that comes with the teacher. Oh, I'm sorry. I need to go into the blessing. No, I'm going to pause on that. Let's go back to the lie. So in the lie, legitimacy, remember, a legitimacy lie, legitimacy is where we feel like we get our value and our worth, okay? So I'm legitimate when, and we all have these, we all do them, let me test it, right? I'll be legitimate when I get married. I'll be legitimate when I can have a child. I'll be legitimate when I get that diploma. I'll be legitimate when I get that promotion. I'll be legitimate when I have a title and I'm on a stage. I'll be legitimate when. There's a lot of things that we'll do to set up, I will be legitimate when one day in the future, or I'll never be legitimate because of something in my past. We do that thing because we're looking for value and worth. So legitimacy is only found in Christ. He made you valuable because he died, right? Does that make sense? He paid a price his whole life for you. So every single one of you have the same price tag on. Did you know that? Same price tag. Not one's better or less, greater. All the same price tag. It was Jesus. Okay? So the lie that the teacher will tend to come under is the opposite move of the gift. So instead of me having my legitimacy and my identity in God and because who he says I am, the very thing I was created to do, if I do that, that's the temptation. That's where I get my legitimacy, by doing what it is I'm actually called to do, okay? So the lie is this in the teacher: I know the truth and it gives me power. I'm legitimate when I have complete and accurate information, and I'm legitimate when I'm right or I have the knowledge. And so oftentimes that's where the relationship thing is with the teacher. We'll often say to people, and this really goes for everybody, would you rather be right or have relationship? Being able to move in humility is really hard for a teacher. They tend to get stuck in not just religious pride, because not all of them are faith believers, right? So even an unredeemed teacher will get stuck in that place of informational pride, because I know more than you. There's an arrogance that can come out of that. And so we want them to know truth, but their legitimacy can't come from that, okay? Does that make sense? All right, and so then the blessing that we want to move into is the blessing of Daniel. So Daniel would be an example. Why Daniel? Because he received from God supernatural strategy on how to overcome. And the teacher wants to read about it, study it, and get the facts first. They want to have everything all lined up and do the research, and the information is what gives me power, is what they think, right? But sometimes the practical way to do something is not going to work. So every time the Israelites had to come against the Philistine army, God had to give them a supernatural strategy. And if you are not able to move into a place of intimacy with God, an experiential relationship with him where you know that you hear him and you encounter him in that way, you're not going to get a supernatural strategy, right? You're going to try to come up with your own, you know, thing or how you think it should happen. It's going to be in your own head based on your research, and you may have some good facts here, but if God's trying to give you a supernatural way to do something, you're not going to be able to do it out of your own information or knowledge. It doesn't matter how many degrees you have or what your alphabet soup looks like. Right? The teacher has got to come into that intimate place of the Lord, learn how to hear from him, to receive that supernatural way to break through. And that is the high level of the teacher. When we want to see him coming into that place, he is going to be like Jesus, who got really frustrated with the Pharisees. Come on, think about it. Who do you argue with the most? The religious leaders, okay? I mean, they're the ones who had the law. They had the information. They studied, right? Like they were in those positions. And who did Jesus get frustrated with the most and said, hold on, you're not teaching it correctly, first of all, right? He had to correct them in terms of how they were displaying that, but they didn't have a revelation. He said to them, you search for the scriptures, right, to have the answer, and yet here I am and you don't recognize me. I'm here. You're looking for the answers in the scripture, but I am the embodiment of the very word of God, and you don't recognize me. That breaks my heart. Think about it, okay? We can't just know the information. We have to know the man who is the word of God. We have to know Jesus. We can't just have information, head knowledge. So we can't just do religious activity and punch in our church card every Sunday and listen to every podcast that we can from whoever on learning the information. We have to have an encounter with him, right? That's where transformation comes. Amen? So that's the blessing of Daniel, is to be able to receive an encounter and supernatural wisdom to overcome whatever's coming at your way. Now the sevens, real quick, and I know we're running out of time. So the sevens, when they did this teaching, the reason why we're doing this is because the wisdom of God in all of Scripture is identifying his design and his pattern. So this is a study of God himself, okay? Now I want us to look at creation. There were 7 days of creation, and on the third day, it parallels the gift of teacher. On the third day, God separated the sea from dry land. He planted trees and herbs and seed-bearing plants. Those plants draw nutrients from the soil and they convert them, right? So the seed uses the inert life that's in the soil and converts it into a usable form, and that is the teacher. The teacher is to take the seed of the truth of God, right? And then to be able to pull out the nutrients of that and to be able to give life to everyone else that he's able to give that to. That is the design of the teacher. They have the truth and the ability to convert it so that others are able to receive from that. All right, so the items in the furniture in the tabernacle. So remember, the first one was the brazen altar. That's where sin had to be paid for. That's the prophet, okay? Blood had to be shed, okay? And so then the servant, we get to the brazen laver. This is where the water would be to wash with, and that's what the servants do when they're cleansed, and that reflection of the Lord. And so the teacher would be, as you move from the outer court to the inner court, okay, so you go through that first barrier, that first curtain, and you go into the outer court, from the outer court to the inner court. And in there was called the table of showbread or the bread of presence. You get that? So teachers have got to know the presence. Now, the elements on the table will reveal the design of the teacher. On it was the frankincense, and there were 12 loaves of bread. And at the end of the week, the priests who had ate the old bread, and then they would place 12 new loaves of bread before the Lord. Well, who is Jesus? The bread of life, he's called, right? And the frankincense is a symbol of worship. And so the number 12 represents the tribes of Israel and God's government established on the earth. And only the priests were allowed to eat the holy bread, revealing something about the level of intimacy that they needed to have with God. And the teacher is designed for this intimacy with Jesus, the Word incarnate. The teacher is gifted at digging at the word to see new facets of presence, nature, and the dominion of Christ. And the teacher will see the unfolding of Jesus in the word, and he will then respond in worship. That is what the teacher is supposed to do when we call him up in those high numbers. So that is the item of the furniture in the tabernacle. And in the battlefield, I should mention that. The battlefield of the teacher is the way that he studies the word. The ultimate goal should be intimacy and worship, not doctrine or head knowledge. Okay, so the compound names of Jehovah, there are 7 of those. And now we're looking in Exodus 17. The third of the 7 compound names is Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is our banner. Now, this is when verse 15 says, Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." And this is what he said. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. The Israelites had been slaved in Egypt. They had a victim mentality. And although they were free, they still felt like slaves. Okay, so in Exodus 14, when Moses and the people of Israel at the Red Sea, what did the Lord say? He's like, "Why are you crying out to me? I already told you what to do." Right? There's a supernatural manifestation that was supposed to take place. But he was looking for information. He was looking for the plan to be given to take place. But God told Moses then to use his staff and for the people to move forward. Later, at the battle in Exodus 17, for the first time, Moses and the Israelites will start living as sons, and they started to use what they had learned at the Red Sea. So instead of crying out in despair again with God, that's when they actually started to move in some of their authority. Okay? So we see that there. I won't have time to unpack all of that. But then later in Exodus 17, God told Moses to write all of the events on a scroll for Joshua. So that's, again, how he's to take the history in God and with God and pass it on to the next generation. So they're not supposed to just stay in history. They're supposed to transfer it over into the present for the future, okay, and not just be stuck in the past. It's also how God made the promise available for protection over those predators, the Amalekites. Now, the 7 last sayings of Jesus on the cross are paralleled with the redemptive gifts in where they tend to struggle. Okay, so for this one with the teacher, the 3rd saying is when he spoke to his mother and the disciple John. He said, "Behold your son, and behold your mother." And what was he doing? He was establishing a new relationship between them. The principle for the teacher, remember we said, was responsibility. So he was responsible as a son to take care of his mother. And so even in his death, he is thinking about someone else other than himself. He's thinking about, how do I take care of my mother? Okay? So the struggle that a teacher will be to impose responsibility on other people, right? Remember, they're kind of real selective about that and just want you to kind of make the choice. Well, this is where Jesus is displaying that teacher. He was responsible for his mother, and so he passed her on to John, and he imposed that responsibility. He fulfilled his responsibility to care for his mother in that way. The natural tendency of the teacher would be to explain, to reason it out, to put it out there, and then hope that someone will volunteer. But that's not what Jesus did. He assigned her to John. And that's the strength of the teacher. They're extremely patient and willing to lay out the whole picture, but they have to move forward in challenging people, coming out of a passive role and saying, hey, this is what you need to do, and to call people into truth, living it out. Now, the seven letters of the churches in Revelation also line up with the motivational gifts. And the third letter will be to the church of Pergamum. That's in Revelation 2, 12 through 17. And just some of these pieces here we'll highlight. God said, you remain true to my name, and you did not renounce your faith. God designed the teacher to be deeply committed to the truth of the word, to theology, and the accurate interpretation of scripture. The teacher is skilled in understanding the details of the word and is committed to their biblical position. Any loose exegesis or poor scholarship will grate on the teacher. That will annoy them. God made the teacher to be passionate about his word and treating it accurately to reveal the nature of Jesus. Some people may not appreciate the teacher's deep commitment to truth, and the conflicts, like with Jesus and the religious leaders, I mentioned that about the Pharisees, will usually be around the interpretation of scripture. And this is where we'll tend to see actually a lot of teachers, quite frankly, online. You know, there's the ones who are going into the dogma battles, like, you know, especially on Facebook or wherever. If you start seeing these little challenges or whatever, a lot of times it's the teacher who's quoting scripture and not necessarily applying it from the Father's heart, right? Like they're using it as a weapon, okay? They weren't doing it correctly. And if I can make note of it, that's actually in the negative what Satan was doing with Jesus in the desert. He was trying to use scripture but manipulating with it. Okay, and that's why Jesus called out the Pharisees often. He also says in that letter, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, and you have also those holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, so repent. And so what he was doing is he was telling the teachers that they were not being responsible to actually take these people into the place of truth. They were letting them kind of slide when he needed to say something. That church needed to say something to them. They were letting people go unchecked. And they says at the end, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, only known to him who receives it. So there's a truth that God releases to the teachers that are sometimes not meant for everybody else. Do you notice that in scripture where God, when he gives a revelation like to John, he did that with Daniel as well. He did it with Paul. And he said, there are some things that were revealed that are not meant for this time. There are some things in intimacy, right, that are supposed to be between them and the teacher. But the teacher, because they have that information thing, they want to be able to lay it all out there and tell, you know, and to be able to expand on that truth. But there are some things in that place of intimacy the teacher is supposed to treasure because they yearn to find that deeper knowledge and they have a deeper wisdom. That's what that hidden manna means. But the second promise is really interesting because it's a form of legitimacy when you get a new name. Right? So there is something about sonship that the Lord is wanting teachers to understand, is about who they are in this new name, because a name is a form of legitimacy for some people. It's a status or you know, social structure kind of system. And so the desire in the teacher is not actually going to be satisfied in this life on some level because of that. Because there is an intimate thing, that craving of legitimacy that flows out of relationship, not accomplishment or knowledge, because teachers aren't going to know it all. They're not going to get all the information on this side of life because there's so much more to the mystery of the Lord, right? Like, and so there's a struggle there for teachers. But that name on the white stone will express the teacher's unique relationship and place in God. And that is, to me, identity, sonship is that place of the teacher. Now, I've had the blessing of being able to be a student of and someone who sat under a pastor for many, many years who is a teacher, and he walked out really high numbers. And what I appreciate so much about a teacher that is walking out their more positive numbers is that they do have that place of intimacy and worship, and they carry the Father's heart, male or female. They'll carry the Father's heart. It's, again, it's that priestly anointing. It's that thing that goes after the very truth of God. Yet when you have this place of intimacy and identity, I mean, the word priest just shows up so naturally because there's this place of holiness. I don't know if you guys remember Pat and Jim Banks when they were here and did the conference. Jim is a teacher redemptive. The wisdom that comes out of him and the prayers that he would pray, the pace, the sound of his voice carried an authority and a weight that breaks off trauma. There's a healing anointing and a grace that's on a teacher because of the truth of God, right? And remember that a teacher motivational gift is not necessarily the same as the teacher fivefold, but it can look like that. When I think of another teacher in the fivefold, the office gifting to expand on the word of God, I think of Dan Moeller. But Dan, who was here not too long ago, is really a prophet perceiver wiring in terms of his redemptive nature. But he is in such positive numbers. Again, we have capacity in our spirit to carry all seven, right? So there's grace that's there on his life, but he is a teacher of the word. And so the fruit of it is what happens when the word hits you and grows into you. It's like that seed that's being planted in good soil that sprouts up, right? That is what the teacher is supposed to do, is to dig into the word of God, to get into the true knowledge. And really knowing God is not by knowing necessarily just the information, but it's about really knowing him, coming into that intimate place and then displaying him for everybody, okay? But the pace of the teacher is going to be slower, and it's good. It's good. Some of us fast-paced people have a hard time with that. But we need you teachers. We need the teachers because they, again, will be thoughtful and think about it and see things from every point of view. And so if you're a teacher, I want you to stand. And I'm going to pray as we close this out. I'm going to release a blessing over you if you identify at all with this teacher. Okay? Now, those of you may have people that you know or are married to or raising them. I want you to be thinking about them this week with the teacher. And we'll unpack some more on Wednesday night and go a little bit deeper in some of the in some of that. But if you relate at all to any place in the teacher, thank you. And the rest of you, if you'll just extend your hand over them as we pray. Father, we just thank you so much for who you are, God. We thank you that in your goodness, your kindness, and your faithfulness, you released aspects of you in us. You said that you created us in your image, God. So we thank you. We thank you that we have the ability to have the mind of Christ, Lord, that you want us rooted and grounded in truth. And so, Father, I release a blessing to those right now that you have released that teacher grace on them. Father, those that want to seek after truth, Lord, and not just information, God, but a true knowledge of who you are. So we bless that on them, God. We bless that they will hold us in regard to the truth, that they will keep us steady, that they will keep us grounded. Father, I bless them to be able to move from that place of hungering for your word, God, but then also to have a revelation of your heart, Father, that you would have that they would have a revelation in intimacy as sons and daughters, that worship would arise out of them. A fragrance, God, that a teacher carries that we need. So, Father, I bless each one here to come into the fullness of responsibility, to be all that they're called to be, and to be responsible to release that aspect of you onto the earth, God. That they would release the truth of God. They would release your wisdom, Lord. We just bless them, Father. I thank you, God, for the teachers. That I ask that you would give them a place to minister, to open up. Lord, that you would send people to them where they would have these one-on-one intimate relationships or more to be able to unpack your truth to them and to give them the green light and that they would obey to push forward into bringing people into your kingdom, Lord. There's a grace on them for that, Father, and I thank you for them. We release your blessing. Thank you, God. Give them more, Lord. Give them more. We honor them. And we honor you, Jesus. We honor you in each one. Help us, Lord, to love each one. Help us to love the one right in front of us, Lord, everywhere we go, and to call out the gold in them, whatever it looks like. Help us to see with your eyes, Lord. Help us to engage in that same level of intimacy. We need you. We love you. And this is all for you. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen? All right. Amen.